Could I ask you please to turn God's Word to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. And we'll break into this chapter at verse 28. And then we will jump to chapter 38. And we'll read chapter 39, the first three verses. So Genesis 37, commencing a reading at verse 28. It is a momentous occasion this morning for me. It is the last time, Lord willing, I will preach in this uniform. So it has not been a yoke of bondage, I will reiterate that. It has been a blessing to be in the Bible College, and now Glenn will have that opportunity and the privilege and the honour to wear the uniform and to preach the gospel. So Genesis chapter 37, please, let's commence reading at verse 28. Let's hear the word of the living God. Then there passed by Midianites, merchant men, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren, and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat, and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave, unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and captain of the guard. Chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Amen. We'll end our reading there, verse 3 of chapter 39. And we look to the Lord now to bless as we come and gather around his truth. Let's unite our hearts again in a word of prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice, O Father, in the blood of the Lamb. O God, we ask now that thou would cleanse us, wash us afresh in the blood. And Lord, sanctify the gathering. Set it apart for thy holy use and for thine everlasting glory. Bring glory to the man at thy right hand, and speak. Speak, O God, by the Spirit to every heart that is gathered, saint and sinner. O God, may we be changed. May we be conformed. May we be convicted and counseled through your word. O God, we ask that thou would come and presence yourself with us. Thou who art unchanging, thou who art everywhere present, we ask, O God, for the sense of thy presence to be a felt reality in our souls this morning. And we ask all these things in our Savior's blessed and worthy name. Amen. Now, one night, many years ago in the city of Boston, there was a lay preacher, and as he passed by a bar, a drunk man threw a brick, and it hit him on the head. Now the preacher, he nearly died from his injuries, but for the next 16 months as he was recovering, he wrote a little Christian book which blessed many people. Now when he got his strength back again and was able to preach in the pulpits, people would come up to him at the end of the service and thank him for that little book. Well, he said to them, and he responded saying this, If there had been no little brick, then there had been no little book. His wife, she kept that brick, and had Genesis 50 verse 20 engraved on it. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Now this morning we come again to the study of the life of Joseph. And we have watched on the canvas of Scripture a portrait of this godly young man unfold before us. Now the last time we did see the masterful strokes of divine providence paint upon that portrait the darker tones and shades. We stood there in the pasture at Dothan as spectators, and we watched there as plots were contrived and pleas were denied. We also learned that in God's providence, the Midianites passed by at the very hour that they were needed. They were moving to a divine timetable, for everything in this life is under the control and influence of the eternal decree. We watched as in the distance Joseph disappeared over the horizon. We saw him there behind a caravan of camels which were laden down with goods, bound and brokenhearted, as Joseph walked off into the sunset. Sold by his brothers and separated from his father, we asked a question at the very end: what would now become of Joseph's dreams? Now this morning we come to the next part of the narrative. And we come to the aftermath of those events that day. The Holy Ghost has recorded for us the responses to the evil deeds that were committed. And that's what I want to think about this morning. I want to think about three responses to the events at Dothan. Three responses to the events at Dothan. And what can you and I learn from what is recorded in the Scripture? The first thing I want to think about is Reuben's remorse, yet no courage. Reuben's remorse, yet no courage. Now, it is possible that Reuben was not able to stomach food after they had taken Joseph and stripped him of his clothes and threw him into the pit. And so Reuben makes his excuses and he leaves his brothers. And while he was away from his brothers, they sold Joseph to the Arab traders. Reuben returns. He returns to the pit hoping to find an opportunity to rescue his young brother. But when he returns there, he finds that his brother is gone. It was under the wise providence of God that Reuben had arrived too late to secure Joseph's deliverance. We have the immediate response of Reuben in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 37. Look at the end of verse 29. It says, "And he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren, and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" Reuben, he had rent his clothes, and this was an outward expression of his deep anguish and distress. This man was brought to his wit's end. You see the consequences of his half compliance with his brothers. And their thinking that he was with them in their evil scheme had now come home to roost. The fallout had now landed in the lap of the oldest brother. And he cries out in great remorse, "Whither shall I go?" See, his cowardly attitude at the beginning of the thing, his cowardly attitude as to do what was right and tell his brothers that this was all wrong, had now caught up with him. You see, responsibility now fell upon Reuben as the eldest brother in the family to give an account to Jacob as to where Joseph now was. Now this was after his immoral act with his father's concubine Bilhah. And now here was Reuben. He'd have to go back to his father and give an account of where Joseph was now at. And this was sin upon sin rolling in upon Reuben. Here he is standing in utter distress. He's not knowing what to do. Mental and emotional turmoil had gripped his inner being, and there he's standing in the field at Dothan. Well, here's a lesson for us all. That we are to do what is right at the beginning of a thing. No matter how difficult it may seem, no matter who we may have to stand up to, it might be our family, it might be our employers, it might be someone like that. We have to do it no matter what consequences we might think we will face. Because if we don't do right at the beginning of a matter, you and I may be brought to the same point Reuben was, in turmoil of soul and in anguish of spirit, mentally and emotionally distraught. Listen to Reuben's response when he found that Joseph was missing. He said, "And I, whither shall I go? What will happen to me? How awfully do these things affect me? How am I going to stand again in the presence of my father?" There was no lament over what had happened to Joseph. There was no grief over the sin that they had committed against God. But Reuben was thinking about himself. Of the consequences that now he had to face. And this is the sorrow of the world that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. You see, if this was a godly sorrow, a godly remorse, a sorrow for the offense against God, a sorrow that would lead to repentance, Reuben would be a changed man. He would have been different. He would have had courage. He would have said, "Enough is enough. We need to own up to what we have done. We need to cry out to God. We need to change our ways." But no, Reuben was spiritually spineless. He had no courage. Now notice the brothers of Reuben. As Reuben returned unto his brothers and he questioned them of where Joseph had now gone, you notice that the brothers gave Reuben no help on how to deal with his guilt and his remorse. And bad friends and wicked company will care little for the matter of your soul. Oh, they will laugh and have a good time with you when things are well and conscience is not disturbed. But you start to speak to them how you're troubled and how you're anxious and how you're worried. And they have no advice for your soul. They will leave you to yourself. And so his brothers had no help, no advice for Reuben as he stands here in remorse. But another opportunity presents itself to Reuben to do what was right. To be courageous, to confront his brothers, to confess to his father, to call upon the Lord. But he fails. He fails. Verses 31 and 32 reveal another plan of the brothers. And it is a plan that Reuben went along with. It's a plan that's been used down through the ages. It's one that our first father concocted in the garden and how he thought he could deal with his sin. Matthew Henry, he commented, "We all have learned of Adam to cover our transgression. And when the devil has taught men to commit one sin, he then teaches them to conceal it with another. And subsequent generations have employed Adam's method on how to deal with their own sin. From Achan the thief to David the adulterer. Now, right, we come to these brothers as well. And throughout scripture and throughout time, men have sought to cover their own sin, to cover their own tracks. But the word of God tells us in Proverbs 28:13 that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. The skeletons in the cupboard that we all have. And here was these brothers and they were trying to cover their tracks. They were trying to go about it with their own scheme and their own plan. And how ironic this plan is. See, years before, Jacob had used a goat to deceive his father. And now his own sons were going to use a goat to deceive and trick him. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so the brothers, they took Joseph's coat and they dipped it in the blood of an innocent kid of the flock. It mattered little to those men. It mattered little that they wasted their own substance in order to cover their iniquity. And there we see how senseless men and women become when the chaotic spiral of sin has begun. They'll do anything. You think of David. He was the same. He did anything to cover his tracks. And so you, sinner, you'll do anything. Even though it's senseless to cover your own sin. And I ask you, what about you? What has your response to your sin been? Have you been like these hardened brethren here? And have you sought to employ something to cover over what you've done? Maybe you're a little more like Reuben. You're not as calloused. There's a tenderness there. But it's only the sorrow of this world. It's only remorse over the consequences of what you have done. You have trouble in your mind, but you have never confessed to God. You have never repented. You have never grieved over the offense that your sin has been to God. You've never wept that sin nailed Christ to the tree. What ought you to do this morning? You see, the Bible tells us that you cannot cover your sin. You cannot hide it from God. It tells us in Hebrews 4:13 that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You cannot hide or cover your own sin. What are you to do? The Bible tells us we are to confess it, we're to forsake it, we're to turn from it, and we're not to look to our own covering, but we're to plead and to claim and to trust in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. For the blood of Christ blots out, it covers over, it removes away our sin. And that's what you must do this morning. May God convict you. This word's a very convicting word. You might have something hidden in the cupboard, but God sees it. And God knows about it. And here was the response of Reuben to the events that day. He had remorse, yet he had no courage. The second response, as I move on, we look and we notice Jacob's rending. But no comfort. Jacob's rending, yet no comfort. Now the brothers, they sent Joseph's coat to Jacob with one more color than it originally had. The color of blood was now added to it. And these men thought that by sending the coat by the hand of the messenger, they would remove themselves from suspicion. And they would not be thrown into confusion at the initial despair of their father. And so they sent with a servant, a messenger, the coat of Joseph dipped in blood. Not only did the messenger carry with him a coat, but he carried with him a lie. Look at verse 32. It says, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." They knew it was Joseph's coat. This was a blatant lie. They were the ones that stripped it off the young lad. And Jacob takes it up in his hands. Upon careful examination, he comes to the conclusion that the brothers intended. We'll leave out the added words in verse 33. As one man said, to leave those two words out, it communicates to us a greater pathos, a greater sympathy, a greater grief that was in this tent at this time. Look at Jacob's response. my son's coat. You think of it as it's handed into his hands, and he looks at it and he goes, my son's coat. And his welling eyes become fountains of tears, and his limbs tremble, and his hands begin to wring, and his heart is tore within him, and the cry goes up from that shepherd's tent, my son's coat. Remember one time in Holidays in France as a young boy. There was an awful cry went up in the campsite in which we were staying. There was a thunderstorm. And there was terrible rain, and part of the campsite was across a main road, and this was in France. There was this awful scream went up, and we wondered what it was, and the crowds gathered out to the main road, and there was a young lad, and he was knocked down by a car. And I, to this day, can remember the cry of that father. Whether it be in French or whatever, I just hear the lament go up. And here is Jacob, and he says, my son's coat. And he's plunged into the midst of deep grief and despair. But he doesn't stop there. For Jacob, he goes on not to make an assumption, but an assertion. Look what he says, an evil beast have devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. So sure, this is what Jacob was at. So sure was Jacob that this is what had happened to his son Joseph. He said the words without doubt. Without doubt. Granted, Jacob did not know the true events in the field of Dothan. It was hid from him. But here, Jacob responded in a way in which appearances were more significant to him than the revealed will of God. You see, had Jacob believed more strongly in God's revelation to his son Joseph through the dreams, Jacob may not have jumped to the wrong conclusions. His sorrow might not have been as great as what it was. You see, this was an instance in which he chose to live by sight rather than by faith. And how often do we not respond like that in life? Instead of walking by faith according to the revealed will of God, we use our natural senses and our powers of reasoning. And what happens? We often come to the wrong conclusions. We walk by sight. This is how Asaph was in Psalm 73. All was bleak. The wicked were prospering. The wicked were given a platform to speak forth their spurious lies and ideas. They could slander God and nothing would happen. They seemed to be at ease in death. They could even enter into eternity without fear. And then he thought about himself. He thought about his own daily struggles and battles. He thought about all the self-denial, the self-discipline. And he thought, well, I'm not getting on like the rest. All this is for nothing. I'm not prospering as others do. And if that is all Asaph had, his natural reasoning, the powers of his physical sight, well, he too could have sat down in the dust and mourned like Jacob. He too would have been like all men, most miserable. But then Asaph remembered the revealed counsel of God. And he measured everything that he saw by the word of God. Do not judge what is happening in our land, or maybe what has happened in your life, by the natural senses alone, but measure them, lay them beside the word of God, and it will spare you and me from unnecessary grief and sorrow. Surely we look out, and with our natural senses, and we look at it, and it seems like all is gone. Well, if that's all we had, we might as well just sit down, rent our clothes, and put sackcloth on and mourn. But let's lay it beside the Word of God. For our God is still in absolute control. And He will do whatsoever He pleases. Jacob, he rends his clothes. And he puts on sackcloth and he mourns for Joseph many days. Then we read that the criminals, they sought to become the comforters. Look at verse 35. It says there, and all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. This time the brothers had returned home. And along with their wives, they tried to console Jacob, but all was hypocrisy, for they could have loosened his sackcloth and girded him with gladness if they had but told him the truth, that Joseph is yet alive and he's now down in Egypt. Jacob, he refused to be comforted. He resolved in his heart to go down to the grave in mourning. You see, to Jacob, the loss of what had become the object of his inordinate affection, Joseph, would mean to him that he would be robbed of joy the rest of his days. Again, there's a warning for us. Corrie ten Boom, she advised, hold everything in your hands lightly. Otherwise, it hurts when God prizes your fingers open. Someday we'll have to leave it all behind. Or someday things or people will be taken from us. That is why Christ ought to be our supreme joy. Because the Christian can never lose Christ. And Christ can never be taken from them. Here was Jacob's response. There was his rending, and yet there was no comfort. One last response to events at Dothan. We must travel south and take our journey into Egypt and seek out young Joseph. Let's see how he reacted and responded to events that day. Finally, I want to think about Joseph's relocation. Yet no change. Joseph's relocation, yet no change. Moving into chapter 39, the first three verses are enough this morning to show us the response of godly Joseph to the events of that fateful day in the field at Dothan. Joseph had a drastic change of location from the meadow of his homeland to the metropolis of worldly Egypt. The last verse of chapter 37 and the first verse of 39, they tell us something of where Joseph was relocated to in the wisdom of God. He was bought by an Egyptian called Potiphar. This man was an officer of Pharaoh. He was a captain of the guard. Being an officer of Pharaoh, it meant that Potiphar was a government official. And so in the wisdom and in the providence of God, Joseph now would become acquainted with civil servants, with public business, with government protocol. You see, in this way, God was furnishing and fitting Joseph for the position that he would one day occupy. You see, what God intends his children for, He will in some way or another qualify them for it. God always equips His people to fulfill that the role that God would have for them. And here, Joseph is bought by a man called Potiphar. Now, Potiphar's name is one that reflects the religious system of Egypt. For it means belonging to the sun. That's the sun in the sky. Or devoted to the sun. So here was this young Hebrew who from his youth was taught about God, Elohim, the Supreme One, the creator of heaven and earth, and that's including the celestial body of the sun. And here's this young Hebrew, and he's plunged into the midst of a pagan and an idolatrous culture. Here, Joseph's beliefs stood in stark contrast and in total opposition to the beliefs of the people that he was now to live among. And how would he react to this? How would this young man react to what had happened to him? Would he become bitter as to what happened to him in Dothan? Would he turn his back on God? Would he be swayed by the ideologies and the philosophies of the people he was now among? Would going beyond the boundaries and protection of the home life and all that he ever knew change this young man? Would the thriving, prosperous material system of the greatest world power at that time, Egypt, permeate into his soul and his being and his thoughts and alter him and change him and affect the way he behaved and what he believed? No. No change. You place this young, godly man in whatever environment you care to think of, and he remains the same. To such an extent that others see his God in him. And there may be some young people in here this morning. Not be long until you're going off to university. Or technical college. Or a new school. Or a place of employment. And you're moving outside the circle of God-fearing protection that you've grown up in. All you've ever known. A Christian home, Sunday school, the youth fellowship, all your acquaintances and friends have some sort of connection with the congregation here. And now you're moving out into your Egypt. There you'll be faced with all manner of human thought and reasoning. Materialism, carnal pleasure, debauchery, false religion, all will be there. And the questions now asked of you, will it change you? Will it alter you? Will it influence you? Why was there no change in Joseph, even though he was relocated? Well, the answer is found at the beginning of verse 2 of chapter 39. And the Lord was with Joseph. You see, you could take the boy out of the country, but you couldn't take the Christ out of the boy. You couldn't do it. And here before us is this blessed truth demonstrated of the promise of God that he'll never leave his people, he'll never forsake them. Here we have the wonderful doctrine of the mystic union of the Lord and his people. It would be the Lord that would help Joseph. It would be the Lord that would bless Joseph. It would be the Lord that would preserve Joseph. No matter where we go, he is always with us and we are always with him. And young Christian, this is your confidence. As you go out into your Egypt. I remember the first time when you're brought up in the church, born and bred, and you're nurtured. And I remember the first time after I left and went into employment to work in a building site, I was ready to quit after one day. This was such a contrast to me. Being brought up in such an environment and then out into rough, unsaved, ungodly men on the site. And it will be a shock, young Christian. But this is your confidence. The Lord is with you. The Lord is in you. Christian parent, this is your comfort. You're worried about your child going across the water. You're worried about your child going to university. And you're worried about all these things. But if your child's saved, this is your comfort. The Lord is with them. The Lord is in them. This is also a challenge for us all. Those who are not yet saved, that God will come and dwell in their hearts by faith and that God would be with them. I wonder When I come to you, we see there's no change in Joseph. But I wonder, what about you? Does your conversation, your conduct, your clothes change depending on what company you keep or where you're at? The old saying is, you're a saint in church, but a sinner at home. Well, this will not be the case with the child of God. Not that it should not be the case, but it will not be the case with those that are truly God's, because the indwelling Spirit ensures that we are not conformed to the image of this world. It will not be the case. And therefore, the outworking of that is, if it is the case, if you are changed when you don't keep company with the children of God or in the house of God, if you're changing when you go out and you speak differently and you act differently and you dress differently, well then it's an indication that the Spirit of God is not indwelling in you, and He is not preventing you from being conformed to the image of this world. No change in Joseph. He was constant in his walk with God. This is how he responded. I must finish. Yet before I do, my mind again is drawn to Jesus Christ, the one who left his father and came into the Egypt of this world. And what do we read of him in Hebrews 13 verse 8? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. No change he knows. He is the immutable one. Unchanging and unchangeable. You and I that are saved, we do not have a fickle Savior. One that is steadfast, one that is constant, one that is unmovable, one that is unchanging in his character, in his love, in his power, in his wisdom, in his grace, in his truth, in his mercy. One we can continually depend upon. May the prayer go up from our hearts to use the words of the hymn writer. Change and decay. And all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. And he will. And he does abide with his people. And in the light of that, you and I, we can respond to events that come into our lives. Here was three responses to the evil deed that day: Reuben's remorse, yet no courage; Jacob's rending, yet no comfort. But again we behold godly Joseph, his relocation, yet no change. May we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, as the Word has promised that He will do unto us. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your heart, please.